Morning all, my name's Brian Heath, in case you don't know me, and I'm going to pray as we come to reflect on the Easter story. Our Father God, we pray that you will help us to understand afresh this morning what it meant for Jesus to die on that cross, and we ask it in his name. Amen. On the 5th of October 1974, five people died and 65 were injured in IRA bombings at two pubs in Guildford, England. The public were outraged and the British police were desperate for an arrest. The next month, they arrested Giuseppe Conlon, along with other members of his family, for the crime. In their investigations, the police actually received evidence to show that Conlon was innocent. But so keen were they to satisfy an angry public that the police suppressed the evidence and Giuseppe Conlon was sentenced to life imprisonment for a crime the authorities knew he never committed. He died in prison. So what makes Jesus' death any different to that? Isn't his death exactly the same? An innocent man being wrongly sentenced. Well, to think about this, we discover in Mark's Gospel, firstly, a remarkable claim. As Jesus hung on that cross, one man at least thought that his death was very different. We had it read for us just a while ago as the very last statement in that dramatic reading from Mark chapter 15, and 39. Let me read it for you again. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." At the very moment of his death, at the moment of greatest weakness, at the time of seeming defeat, this man declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Why? When Jesus stood before Pilate, he had asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He had answered, "You say so." But as he hung on that cross, he looked anything but a king, let alone God's Son. The soldiers had mocked him as a king in chapter 15, 16 to 20. The idea was ludicrous. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. And then they led him out to crucify him. When he hung on the cross, again he was taunted as a king. From verse 31 of chapter 15, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. Then we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At Queen Elizabeth II's coronation on the 2nd of June 1953, 8,000 guests packed into Westminster Abbey in London. She was handed the four symbols of authority, the orb, the sceptre, the rod of mercy, and the royal ring of sapphire and rubies. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Geoffrey Fisher, placed St. Edward's crown on her head to complete the ceremony. A shout of "God save the Queen" was heard, and gun salutes were fired as crowds cheered. Over 20 million people watched the BBC coverage. It was watched by millions more around the world. Hilary Borrow recalls, "I was born in Deal, Kent, on the day Queen Elizabeth was crowned. But my Royal Marine dad, Michael Benton, was on parade on the streets of London, thinking it was a touch more important than the birth of his daughter." Now there was a crowning of a monarch in style. But here in Mark's story, a man hangs on a cross and is mocked as a king, and this centurion declares him to be the Son of God. Again we ask, why? Well, to help us understand this question, we need to have a look at three remarkable events that occurred. Firstly, the land is plunged into darkness. It's there in chapter 15, verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. This time was noon. In the Old Testament, darkness was a sign of judgment. But also in the book of Isaiah, when Israel was under the judgment of God, they were described as groping like the blind along a wall, groping like those who have no eyes, stumbling at noon as in the twilight. When the Lord saw Israel's groping in the noonday with no one to save her, he decided to save her himself, and he promised to come and rescue her. Could this death have something to do then with God's salvation? Secondly, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, you would have noticed. And this event signals that the Jewish religion is now over. Somehow there is free access to God and the temple is no longer needed. No rules, regulations or rituals are to be imposed between God and humanity. In a very real sense, religion has come to an end. But we are still left with the question, how? To understand further, we need to look at the last of our three remarkable events, and that being the cry of dereliction. Verse 33 of chapter 15. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land under the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These are the very last words that Jesus ever speaks in Mark's story. It was as the centurion heard this cry and saw how he died that he declared him to be the Son of God. What is going on at this moment? Well, there are three things. Firstly, Jesus is identifying with humanity. This is a cry that we can identify with, can we not? The feeling of being God forsaken is a common human experience. We live in a world of suffering, of disappointment, of loneliness. We live in a modern world, the symbols of which are the flat screen telly and the traffic jam. People can live in a city of millions and die in their unit and not be found for weeks, for no one even knew or cared. Whatever our own feelings of God-forsakenness, Jesus has entered into our situation. Not only can we identify with him, but he can identify with us. Jesus, as he hung on that cross, entered into solidarity with suffering humanity. In that cry, he entered into our experience because we, as sinful humanity, have been forsaken by God. Friends, make no mistake, Jesus knows what it is like to live in this mortal world under the judgment of God. But secondly, not only does Jesus identify with humanity, but he stood in the place of humanity. His death was the ransom that set us free. In chapter 10, 45, Jesus had said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As humanity hangs under the shadow of death because of rebellion against God, God's justice must be satisfied. And that happened in the death of Jesus. At the exact moment that he did this, he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, in the game of chess, there is a ploy called the King's Gambit. The idea of a gambit is that you send out a piece knowing that it will be killed. but with the idea of getting a tactical advantage and so winning the game. The thing about the King's Gambit is that although it may not sound like it, although it may sound like it, it's not the king, but the king's bishop's pawn that goes out to die. Now, that may be confusing, but it's not confusing to chess players. Everyone who has ever played chess knows it couldn't be the king sent out to die, because if the king dies, the game ends and you lose. The stunning thing about Easter is that with this King's Gambit, God did send out the king himself to die. And even more amazing is the fact that the king dies so that the pawns can live. Well, yes, he stood in the place of humanity. And lastly, he stood under the very wrath of God himself. The Romans thought that someone who died on a cross died under divine wrath. The Jews agreed. The book of Deuteronomy taught that anyone who was hanged on a tree was accursed by God. When the passers-by called upon Jesus to come down from the cross, they were saying how inappropriate it was for a Messiah to hang on a cross. But he had to do it. If I was to say, what was the biggest problem of humanity? Many of you would answer, well, sin, of course. But sin isn't our biggest problem. The wrath of God is. God's anger against that sin. And as Jesus hung on that cross, he endured that wrath. At this point, Jesus was God forsaken. That doesn't mean that God was absent, but that he chose to let Jesus endure the cross instead of saving him out of it. He would not have been forsaken if God chose to rescue him. God the Father was in fact present in the punishment. Jesus couldn't save himself, because as he and the Father both knew, to save others, he couldn't save himself. What we have here is God himself dealing with his wrath. The price has been paid. God's justice has been met. Salvation is available for all mankind. The Roman centurion had got it right, because at that God-forsaken moment, Jesus identified with humanity. He stood in the place of humanity and he endured the wrath of God so that we might not have to. Friends, as you sit here this Good Friday morning, what is it that is going to rescue you from your God-forsakenness? In the first century, the traditional gods of Greece and Rome were coming in for a bad rap. As Pliny put it, who wrote about the time Mark wrote his story, he said, God cannot bestow eternity on mortals. Human beings are mortal, and that was that. The gods of the time could not deal with the problem even if they wanted to. The Greeks of the time thought that human beings were forsaken, left to bear the suffering of mortality alone, left to bear the wrath of God that was written into the very own fabric of our suffering world. The gods of today's world fare no better. We serve the no god of money. And the global financial crises come and go. And even when we're on a winning streak, we cannot buy our way out of the grave. We run after the god of pleasure. And yet we know that when we eat, drink and be merry, we do it because tomorrow we may die. We all deep down feel deserted by the gods that we worship, the gods that ultimately let us down. We live in a God-forsaken world where God seems to keep at arm's length, unmoved, uncaring, uninvolved, just watching on as the dice are rolled in our various lives. We think that God just doesn't care. And in fact, our world is God-forsaken because of our rebellion against him. And we live under the shadow of the wrath of God because we are reaping the wages of our very rebellion. But that, dear friends, is why the cross is such world-changing good news. For that is where God has come close. If Pliny saw that it was impossible for God to bestow immortality upon mortals, for him it was equally impossible for the immortal God to become mortal and die. Immortality belonged to the gods, and mortality to human beings. But what kind of a God was proclaimed by the Christians? A God who actually died. A God who died on a cross. A God who refused to come down. Ludicrous. But on that cross, God entered into solidarity with us human beings in all of our suffering. In the person of Jesus, God took on flesh and blood and gathered up all our cries of God-forsakenness. And there on the cross, God himself endured God's wrath on our behalf. God did the impossible. He paid the ransom to free us from the judgment of death, and in so doing, offers eternal life to all who are mortal. God poured himself out so we can be free. Yes, the centurion had got it right. Surely this man was the Son of God.